We'll have a, as Robert Horowitz says, a 20-minute wrap-up. I think the official title is Modern Challenges to Religion, something of that, Moving Beyond the Platitudes. So Robert Horowitz began this morning with an overview of Rav Kook, and he'll conclude the program with an overview of Modern Challenges. Okay, thank you very much.
Thank you. Okay, because of the time constraints, I'll give a shortened, not Baudelaireized version of what I was going to say. You know, Rav Kook always looked towards the future. So I think it's fitting that the last lecture in this event today should be Rav Kook and Modern Challenges to Religion. And as my subtitle says, Moving Beyond Platitudes. Now, it's a great parlor game to say, well, what would this person do if he was alive today? Like, I come from New York, and I've read so many articles over the years of, well, if John F. Kennedy had not been assassinated, what would have happened? Would he have not escalated the war in Vietnam the way that Lyndon Johnson did? Who knows? Only Hashem knows. But with Rav Kook, it's not just a question of political science. It's not just a question, for example, well, and take the figure George Orwell. When he was alive, his fierce anti-communism, as expressed in such books as 1984 and Animal Farm, was still from the left. So I remember Norman Podhoretz, for example, wrote an article that said, well, if George Orwell would be alive today, he would be a neoconservative. And, of course, many people fought Podhoretz very strongly on that topic and said, no, he would still be an anti-communist from the left. But with Rav Kook, because we, as religious Jews who are trying to put it all together, see in Rav Kook such a fundamentally spiritual visionary, these questions become more important than parlor games. Because by looking at Rav Kook's writings, we can hopefully somehow find the derech for us, both as individual Jews, as part of the nation of Israel, and living this modern world to help try to solve some of life's problems. So first let me begin with a point that was already mentioned today. There's an article by Binyamin Ish Shalom. He makes a very important distinction between theoretical tolerance and practical tolerance. What does this mean? In other words, Rav Kook loved every single Jew with every fiber of his being. But that does not necessarily translate into Kula's Imsak. As been pointed out, he was against Jews milking cows on Shabbos. That's a very important point. His position regarding grafted esrogim was extremely machmi. He was totally against esrogim rukavim. He was a tremendous machmi in many issues. In fact, at one point at least, believe it or not, Rav Kook was in favor of establishing a law that would make public desecration, Shabbos in Tel Aviv against the law, and there's a fascinating story how somehow this got to America, and one of the early issues of the Jewish Daily Ford in America, like about 100 years ago, had an attack on this chief, on this rabbi of Jaffa who was being so obscurantist. So Rav Kook, his love of all Jews, did not necessarily translate into a pluralistic, easy stock. Now, another point. Rav Kook had no doubt that he was living in Ikvos of the Mashiach, the time immediately preceding the Messianic era, and that eventually all Jews would see the light of the Torah and return to strict observance. Moreover, in 1920, he wrote an essay in which it seems that he thought that the establishment of the third Jewish commonwealth, the third Beis HaMikdash, would be established by peaceful means. Amazing. Facts are stubborn things. But he saw the facts after World War I, and he thought that it's going to come. Now, of course, we know, certainly the 1929 riots in Hebron disabuse people of the notion that it's going to be easy to establish a Jewish commonwealth peacefully. Now, Rav Kook, and this is important, he, I don't know if he ever quoted the Rambam at this point, but he certainly followed the Rambam's citation of the philosopher Themistius, which is the following: man has eyes in front of him and not in back of him. That means first you see the empirical facts of reality, and then you construct the theory based upon it. That's what Rav Kook did. He saw the chalotzim. He saw that the energy and the vitality that they had, it can't be bad. It's all part of the whole, as been discussed. God only sees the whole picture, but Rav Kook said we can try to imagine it from God's perspective, and everybody has a role to play, and the chalotzim with their energy have a role to play in this establishment of a Jewish commonwealth. So 75 years after Rav Kook's passing, we see some things he predicted did indeed come about. 13 years after he died, the establishment of the State of Israel. But some things did not. So it's very hard to imagine what would he say today, but at the same time, I think our hearts want to do it. So I'll really just divide the questions into various subdivisions. I certainly cannot give any definitive answers, but I at least will provide certain guidelines for future contemplation. I'll divide the challenges into three subdivisions. Number one, the political situation in the State of Israel. So I refer here both to external challenges, Jew versus non-Jew, and speaking personally from the point of a religious Jew who wholeheartedly endorses religious Zionism, the internal challenges, Jew versus Jew. The Israeli philosopher Eliezer Schweid said, you know, he wrote this article maybe 25 years ago, Rav Kook's vision, it hasn't happened. Unfortunately, in many ways, the divide between the religious and the secular in Israel is even greater than it was in his time. In Rav Kook's time, you know, he saw the idealism of the pioneers building the land. You know, the citation of Joseph Trumpeldore, Tov Lamut Ba'ad Arzenu. What would he say today when you have these yuppies in Tel Aviv that are just interested in making money, you know, don't give a darn about anything spiritual, couldn't care less about the Hebrew language. And, you know, there used to be a joke. There used to be a time where, you know, secular Israelis would name their kids like, you know, Nimrod or something like that. Now they're naming their kids American names. They're forgetting about Hebrew names entirely. So what would he do with that? Number two, Jew versus non-Jew. I mean, again, it's, you know, there is one letter in which apparently Rav Kook takes Rav Meir Berlin, Rav Meir Bar Ilan, for being a little too harsh against the Arabs. But I don't believe you should magnify that. In other words, Rav Kook certainly said, you know, our first concern is establishment of the Jewish commonwealth. Now, he envisioned that it would all come peacefully, or at least with a minimum amount of conflict. One does not know 100% during the last 6 years of his life, where things deteriorated with the Arab population, how would he have responded? And he didn't live to see the 1936, after he died, when the Arabs really started the revolt, and then the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem going to Hitler, Yimach Shemo, and all the terrible things. We simply don't know. Now, we must face honestly, there is a dispute within people that consider themselves Talmidim of Rav Kook. Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, he takes his line, very maximalistic. Number one, not one inch. There's a remarkable text of a speech that Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook gave on Yom HaTzmaut 1967, in which he cried out in the middle of the speech, where is our Hebron? Where is our Shechem? Where is our Yericho? Of course, 3 weeks later, the Six-Day War broke out. Now, Rav Tzvi Yehuda, whatever one feels, he believed, Amunah Shleima, that he was following his father's footsteps. Having said that, there are those that say that Rav Kook Sr. somehow would not have expressed the particularistic aspects of Judaism to the exclusion of the universalistic aspects and to the extent that it means a maximalistic notion of, you know, Jewish territory the same way that his son did. Again, we'll never know, but these issues have to be thought of. I will tell you, in my opinion, certainly Rav Kook Sr. would have shared the pain that his son had for the first 19 years of the existence of the State of Israel, where so many Makomos Kedoshim were not in Jewish hands. And Rav Kook, of course, quotes, you know, when he waxes lyrical, quoting the Psukim Yirmiyahu about Rachel Mavaka al Baneha, and where is Kever Rachel? Kever Rachel is in Beit Lechem, in Bethlehem, and the Jews didn't have Beit Lechem as part of the Jewish state until 1967. So now, I am sure that Rav Kook would have been, we talked before, dancing with the Chalutzim, you know, just dancing in sublime joy at the Six-Day War. So what about afterwards? So he certainly, I think we can say confidently the following. Whether he would have taken his son's position or whether he would have taken a more moderate position, he certainly would have felt the pain of relinquishing any aspect, any area of Eretz Yisrael, even if it would be necessary. He would not have done it in a glib, very offhand way. All right, so I'll return the territories. It couldn't have been that way. We see too many passages in which his love for all the Makomos of Eretz Yisrael is clearly evident. By the way, it's very interesting, you know, 1993, after the you know, Oslo Green was first signed, so Shlomo Goren, who was, you know, he was the son-in-law of the Nazir, who was a prime Talmud of Rav Kook, surprised many people. He said, you know, perhaps the Golan Heights would not be technically part of Eretz Yisrael because, you know, it was Avraham HaYarden. He got the whole discussion. So, you know, one wonders also, to what extent would boundaries of Eretz Yisrael play a role, right? In other words, the Jewish state is the state of the land of Eretz Yisrael, Muchseket Me'avoseinu. So therefore, perhaps one could take a position in which that if something is formally part of Eretz Yisrael, one has to hold on. But if, let's say, like areas of Egypt, things like Sinai, or Golan, maybe there will be a difference. All these issues have to be thought of, but the main point is that Rav Kook began with a position of 100% Ava for Eretz Yisrael. Now let's go to the Jew versus Jew controversies. Some of you may have heard of Tamar Ross. So she, like Eliezer Schwein, points out that things have gotten even worse since Rav Kook was alive. And she points out that Rav Kook's anticipation that when there will be a Jewish state, there will be a mass return of Jews to traditional Jewry has not been fulfilled. On the contrary, now, it might very well be that because of his boundless faith in the capacity of every Jew to return to God, these facts would not have bothered Rav Kook. We don't know. In other words, perhaps he would say that even the materialistic, hedonistic, Savion type would still refer to God. I prefer to believe that he would not have thrown in the towel and said that his opponents such as Rav Yosef Chaim and Sonnenfeld were right all along, that all these people are simply hopeless heretics. But one thing might be correct, and I just say this tentatively, that you know, the French historians talk about the long durée, the long, you know, swath of history. So maybe Rav Kook would have said, you know, it's going to take more time than I previously thought. Perhaps. I'm offering all these ideas just as ruminations, just to get us thinking. There will be a geula. We see the establishment of the state as Reishis Tzmichas Geula Seinu. It's not going to be next year. Maybe it will be some generations. I think Rav Kook certainly would have been harmed by the massive influx of Jews from the former Soviet Union. And from a world history perspective, his, what you can call his Hegelianism, would have been stimulated by the fall of the Eastern European satellite, the Soviet Union, in 1989, and by the breakup of the Soviet Union itself in 1991. Why is that? Because Rav Kook was a big believer in freedom. And the more free you are, the greater opportunity to come close to Kadosh Baruch Hu. So the assertion of human liberty, that all the crowds in Prague, Budapest, Warsaw, and elsewhere, what happened a little over 20 years ago, I'm sure Rav Kook would have waxed lyrical about that. Many of us know, of course, the debate between the two political scientists, Francis Fukuyama and Samuel Huntington. Is this the end of history, or are we witnessing a clash of civilizations? But to the extent that the Eastern European countries were liberated from the tyranny of the Soviet Union, Rav Kook, I see Rav Kook in saying, yes, this is one step closer towards Bias HaMashiach, to the Messianic age, and the influx of Soviet Jews to Israel with all the problems. I am certainly not gainsaying any of that. With all the problems of the absorption of million or whatever number of Jews has been, is a wonderful thing. And of course, the social problems of the influx of immigrants would have been a very vexing problem. But I think, again, what we can say is, I don't think he would have had the katnus hamochin, the very small parochialism that unfortunately dominates much discussions of this issue today. You know, Jacob Agus, in his 1946 biography of Rav Kook, was the first one to make another point that we simply don't know how Rav Kook would have responded. But the issue, again, has to be raised so then we can wonder what would Rav Kook think and use that question to help us form our own ideas. Rav Kook, in his work, dismisses the problem of evil because he always has, you know, the long-term good that emerges from any act of evil. What would Rav Kook have done with the Shoah? We don't know. Because, as so many thinkers have pointed out, the unprecedented brutality of the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, in so many ways was so far and above any evil ever committed. Would that have forced him to revise his notions? Who knows? By the same token, we have now. What would he have said about people like Osama bin Laden or Ahmadinejad? If you were alive, what would his response be? He certainly would not have retreated one iota from his strong confidence in Klal Yisrael. But one, again, I think one can again imagine him saying, you know, it's going to take time. Eventually, the world will be suffused with good. But indeed, it may take more time than previously thought. Of course, we know that Rav Kook wants to establish his own poem instead of Hatikva. And it might very well be that he would have said that B'derech Teva, we are further from Gula Shlema we thought. But remember, Rav Kook accepted the Kantian distinction between the phenomena, how we see things, and the things themselves. So perhaps Rav Kook would have said it's only from the point of view of the phenomena that things are as bleak as they seem. Really, from the point of view of the things themselves equals God, it's not that bleak. Finally, or two other points. Science. Before mention was made of Watson and Crick, you know, Rav Kook uses the notion of Bergson the creative evolution. It's been pointed out that once Watson and Crick discovered the DNA code, that from the perspective of a non-believer, that helped push along the theory of evolution without recourse towards intelligent design much further, right? But I think Rav Kook would have said the fact that we know so much about DNA, we should still study science, we should still study biology and chemistry. Rav Kook was not afraid of any knowledge. Having said that, Rav Kook understood that the Bible is coming from another perspective. It's not a work of history or geography. Rather, it's our emuna. I think the Rav Kook would have agreed with something the Rav wrote, that the essential question between those who subscribe to a totally deterministic view of the world and we is the theological issue. We believe that man is not an animal. A man has a neshama, a soul. We believe that man cannot be reduced to a bundle of neurons. And we don't yield on this point. So yes, one should study biology and chemistry and physics to understand the nature of this magnificent world that Hashem built. But it does not impact upon our emunah. There's a famous discussion, a story of a discussion between Laplace, 19th century author of Celestial Mechanics, and Napoleon. So Laplace had his whole vision of the formation of the planets. Napoleon said, you forgot about the divine creator. So Laplace would say, that hypothesis is an unnecessary hypothesis. Rav Kook would say, good, it might be unnecessary from the point of view of mechanics, but that is not impinged upon our belief. We believe that it was God who created this magnificent universe. And we just had last week a whole debate between Stephen Hawking and Lord Sachs from England. Stephen Hawking went like Laplace. Ein chadash tachat ha-shemesh. He said, because of a string theory, there is no need to posit the existence of God. So Lord Sachs, the chief rabbi of Great Britain, said, but that's not the point. The Bible is our worldview, how we look at this. Simon Rav Kook certainly would have agreed and said, a moon is not dependent upon its being a scientifically necessary hypothesis. Not. It's our orientation towards reality. And we love reality because we love God. We see reality as the product of God, and God who created man and who gave him the spiritual components with which he can serve Hashem. Two other brief points. Rav Kook loved the systemization of halacha, and a lot of his ideas have borne fruit. The Otzar HaGaonim, the Talmudic Encyclopedia, and Rav Kook would have encouraged archaeology and philology, and anyone that does any academic work in Jewish studies will understand this, there is a point, and different people can disagree on where this point is, where understanding the word of Hashem ends and one's research is lahashmid, to just destroy religion. So Rav Kook, I'm putting this in broadest possible categories, Rav Kook certainly would have objected to Talmudic or biblical criticism whose point is to undermine our faith. But he would have accepted philology, archaeology, to deepen our understanding of the history of Klal Yisrael, God's chosen people. Finally, and I'll end with this, I have to address one aspect of individualism of our age, our postmodern age. Indeed, from one perspective, the entire revolutions of the 60s, the social revolutions, the sexual revolutions, one can see these as an expression of this rampant individualism. Now, this is important. Rav Kook certainly encouraged people to find their own way to Avodas Hashem. And he also had a notion of the spiritual elite. And he felt that individuals have to try to attempt to emulate that elite. He quotes in his Parashat Nagat, he quotes that Gemara saying that, you know, the two greatest people in the world, Rav Shimba Yochai and his son, and if the world, if only those two people would be in the world, that's fine. Because God loves all people, but God loves the spiritual elite, and all of us have to try to become like the spiritual elite. So Rav Kook, what would he say about the rampant individualism today? We don't know for sure. But again, I'm sure we would have this dialectical approach. He would see the good in everyone. Look, even in the debate between the Ugandists and the Zionists, if you read the letter, he says, you know, there's something good about the Ugandists also. Rav Kook had boundless love for all human beings, and he would see the good in everyone. But he also maintained Netzach Yisrael lo yishaker. The eternal verities of Judaism remain forever, even as the shifting philosophies of time come and go. You know, we have a letter from Rav Kook to Mayor Dizengoff, mayor of Tel Aviv in 1930. This is the time when Tel Aviv wanted to have a beauty pageant, Malkat HaYofi. Rav Kook went crazy. He says, what is this? And he said that, you know, and again, as much as he appreciates everyone, but he says that, you know, I don't see how this will lead towards furtherness of any of the goals we have. He said it's against Ruach Yisrael, Torato, Mosaroto, the spirit of the Jewish people. He says it even won't look in the eyes of decent non-Jews. So just it's an important document to know, to see that Rav Kook, for all his love of all Jews, still kept his standards. And I think that, you know, from the perspective of 80 years, the beauty contest in Tel Aviv, 1930, seems quite mild. But Rav Kook, whose love of the Jewish people was matched with a love of God, there was a right way, an ideal way to conduct one's life, and that is in a godly manner. So I think that aspect can serve us when we ask ourselves, what would Rav Kook say? The main point is Rav Kook would say that just as God is eternal, the Jewish people are eternal, the land of Israel is eternal, the Torah is eternal. So hopefully we can take the thoughts of Rav Kook and in his own fragmented world try to unify ourselves, the Jewish people, with the thoughts of Rav Kook. Thank you very much for letting me share some of my ideas.